Please be seated and turn in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read the text we have been considering for a number of weeks now, and then I'll pick up the reading in Romans, the 8th chapter. Let's hear the Word of God. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now down to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the Lord will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Now let's bow our heads for a moment, please, in prayer. Ask the Lord for His grace this night. Father, Thy Word commands us to come with boldness to the throne, that we might obtain mercy, that we might find the grace that we seek for our time of need. So here we are again. We lift our cups to Thee. Fill them, we pray, with grace and mercy. Bear Thy servant along in the preaching. Draw Thy people heavenward as they listen. Shut us in with Thyself. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen. I don't want to leave that 18th verse of 2 Corinthians 4 without addressing one very important aspect of the doctrine it's been teaching. That doctrine is about the transformation of every Christian into the likeness, into the image of Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of God in redemption is to exalt His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The ultimate purpose of God in redemption is to exalt His Son. And part and parcel to that exaltation is the making, the transforming of every believer into the likeness of His Son, that they might be adorned with the beauty and the glory of Christ. I have continually emphasized that our growth in holiness, our growth in being little Christs who imitate God's Son as we live in this world is fundamentally, primarily, a work of God. The verb translated are changed in 2 Corinthians 4:18. We are changed from glory to glory. It's in the passive voice. And that simply means that we are not the actors. We are not the ones doing the acting of that verb. We are the recipients of the one doing the acting. We are being changed by someone else. And since the source of this transformation from start to finish is the Holy Spirit of God, it is a work that cannot and a work that will not end in failure. Amen. He which hath begun, Paul said, he was confident of this very thing. No doubt in his mind about it. That he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That means absolute success. Doesn't stop. He doesn't fail. Note carefully what Paul is teaching in that text. It is God who begins the work of grace in the soul. He had a specific design, a purpose in mind when he began that work, because any work that God commences is for a specific purpose. It's not random. It's deliberate, purposeful. Thirdly, there is nothing that can prevent him from completing what he began. He will perform it, the Holy Spirit said. Because omnipotence always does what it decrees to do, what it purposes to do. And omniscience can't be blindsided and left saying, in essence, "Oh, I didn't see that coming. I hadn't planned on that, and I've got to stop this work of transformation. I didn't know that Christian was going to backslide. I didn't know that disciple was going to fall into sin like that. I guess I've got to stop the work." No, he's omniscient. He knows everything that you're ever going to do, you're ever going to say, you're ever going to think. He knows it. Right now. And yet, knowing all that, he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world to be one of those works that would exalt his Son, Jesus Christ, as he adorns you with Christ's beauty, with Christ's glory. Fourth and finally, it is evident that God never abandons any work that he starts. The word perform means complete, finish, perfect. So whenever you find yourself afraid that you're not going to make it to the end because you're just too weak, and you're afraid that some temptation is going to confront you and you're going to fall away from God, you need to come back to what is clear and certain as anything you read in God's Word. God cannot fail.
Amen.
You can, and you do fail.
Amen.
But persevering to the end does not ultimately rest with you. It rests with God, the triune God. The Father chose you, the Son redeemed you, the Spirit transformed you. And it's this very same God who has gone to great lengths to assure us that he will finish the work he began, who also said in the same letter to the church at Philippi, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He which hath begun a good work in you will complete the work." He'll perfect it. He'll bring it to fruition. He'll finish the job he started. In that same epistle, the next chapter, he says what? "Work out your own salvation, and do it with fear and trembling." You know there's no contradiction in God's word. Can't be. The problem always is our understanding what the scriptures are teaching. Of course, you understand that Paul in that text is not for a moment proposing that man can earn salvation by working for it. That can't happen. Man could never earn a place in heaven, no matter how much he tried. He's simply calling on them to be active, to be very diligent in living out the salvation that God had already started in their lives. God's commenced the work. Now, I want you, he says, to work that work out in how you live. Remember, it reflects back to what we were saying this morning. Wherever there has been a work done in someone, there will be a work done by them. When God does something internally, it must vent itself. It must express itself externally. And that's all that Paul is saying when he says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Time would run out on me tonight if I just began to read, just read the scripture verses that teach us plainly that we, even though this is primarily and fundamentally the work of God, that He starts it, He carries it through, and He completes it, but still the scripture references are chock full that we are not completely passive in this work that the Spirit does of sanctification, transformation. That's, of course, indicated by the word beholding in our text. Beholding the glory of the Lord. We have to do that to be transformed. So, my final point in this brief series, I didn't say I would finish it, it's just my final point, is that this transformation into Christ's image can be helped or hindered by the believer. This transformation can be helped or it can be hindered by the believer. That is no contradiction to anything that I have just said about the fact that God will succeed. When I say helped, I'm not implying that the Holy Spirit is somehow helpless and the change that we all need and we want to see in our lives that we might act more, be more, look more like Christ. Somehow, if we don't help Him, it won't get done. I'm not saying that. Similarly, when I say hindered, I'm not implying that we have the ability to bring this work of the Holy Spirit in us to a complete standstill. We don't. We do not have such power to bring His work to a complete standstill in our lives. That would be a denial of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He shall perform it. It is present. He will go on performing it until the day of Christ. But what I am saying is that there is a clear role that God has called us to fulfill in this transformation process, for lack of a better term. And to the degree that we do or don't heed that call from God is to the degree that we help or we hinder our own transformation. Again, as I ended the message, let me begin this part of it with that quote from John Owen, who has, you recall in those list of things he said, one was, you know, understand that you can't obey the command to be holy. It's not you. It's God who has to work. Owen said, although our sanctification and growth in holiness are the work of the Holy Spirit, yet they are also our own work and the duty to which we are called. Now, I want to deal first with the ways in which we can help ourselves in being like Jesus. Help. I will spend the bulk of my time here because really once we see the ways in which we can help ourselves, the other issues of hindrance will be kind of no-brainers. They won't need a whole lot of comment because if you don't do the things that are set before us in the Word of God that help us, just ignore those things and don't do them, then you're going to be hindering. You will be quenching the Spirit's work, to take the words of Scripture. Hampering. I want to point out, in the first place, there are certain things that we do that help. And I want to begin with what Paul often does in his epistles, the negative side of it. Things that we do in order to help with our growth into the image of Christ is both positive and negative. And I want to look at that negative side first. The word that I will use is the word mortification. When we get to the positive side, the word will be vivification. All I want to deal with tonight is mortification. Negative side, mortification. Positive side of the help we give is vivification. We're in Romans chapter 8. The context of those words, therefore, verse 12, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The context of those two verses is, if you want to sum it up, the first part of Romans 8 is all about life in the Spirit. Life lived in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. So what we're really talking about all along. This is about the life lived in the Holy Spirit. Or to take Paul's words in verse 2 of chapter 8, it's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what we're dealing with. The Spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit gave us spiritual life when He united us to God's Son in a once and forever spiritual union. Can I get beyond explaining that to you? No, that's pretty much it. It's mysterious. I can't touch it. It's not tangible like that. All I can do is come to Scripture and say that our life is hid with Christ in God. I'm bodily here right now, but my soul was somehow wed to Christ, united to Jesus Christ. And I am, as a result of that, I am in Him. And He is in me by His Spirit. I can't see it. It's invisible. It's spiritual. But it's reality nonetheless. So, it's the life of Christ. It's the Spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus that we're talking about here. And the result of that union is going to be the beginning of this transformation process. What it is to live the life of Christ in us. To live it out. To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because the salvation is united to Christ. That's the heart of it all. And now we work out. Now we live out. We live Christ's life out. At home, in our marriages, the family, at work, at church, out there in the world. Wherever it is, we are living out the life of Christ or the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus. That's what it's all about. The point, of course, here is that if there is spiritual life, and that's what Paul's been getting at, if there is spiritual life there, it will show itself. The Spirit is going to give clear evidence that He indwells us, that He's taken up His residence in our souls. He will give clear evidence of that, just as if, on the contrary part, if the Spirit of God is not there, there will be no evidence of any spiritual life whatsoever. And there can't be, because the Spirit of God's not indwelling. So Romans 8, a chapter I've got to point out to you, is all about giving assurance to God's people who are worried about their own souls because of the struggles of chapter 7. This battle we have going on. It's chock full of comfort. And in one sense, Paul is saying, listen, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his anyway. But if you have the Spirit, then there are certain realities, there are certain things that are going to happen. There are certain things that are true about every one of Christ's people. And it all has to do with this transformation. What's interesting is what he says, and it's usually that the connection is missed, of verse 14. For, there's a tie word for to what he just said. For, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That follows on from what he said in verse 13. Now, this leading of the Spirit, this isn't simply about how do I discern God's will for my life? Who do I marry? Do I take this job? Yada yada. That's not the context. He's saying, if you're a son of God, you're led by the Spirit of God. And you're led, you are led, are you not, to mortify the deeds of the body. He leads us to put to death the deeds of the body. The phrase deeds of the body is another expression for what he said in Romans 7, the sin that dwells in me. Same thing. The deeds of the body. Same thing he said back in chapter 7, verse 23. He talked about the law of sin, which is in my members. And when you come right down to it, the deeds of the body, this law of sin, this principle of sin that is within every child of God, can be summed up in one word. Self. Amen. It can be summed up with one word. Self. Sin. The transgression of God's law. And the failure to meet up to the requirements of God's law. It's both. Sin is all about self. It's all about pleasing self and not pleasing God. Sin is about doing our will and not the will of God. The will of God is revealed in His law. That's the will of God. But this law, this law in our members says, you obey me. When we sin, we are disregarding the law of God that says, do this or do not do that. The flesh says, do this. And we say, okay. Why? Because it pleases self. It gives self what it wants. And self is always seeking to be pleased. Self, as I'm sure you're well aware, wants to be served. Self wants to be obeyed. Self wants to be loved. Self wants to be adored. And that law is within every child of God. Self. But we are commanded by God to put self to death. It's so serious that Jesus said that no man can be my disciple if he does not take up the cross and follow me. Now that is, in other words, you're not my disciple. You're the disciple of Satan if you're not my disciple, because there's only two options. That's how serious this matter is. Put yourself to death is to put sin to death. In whatever form it appears, our work, the way that we assist, the way that we help in this transformation process, is to execute whatever there is in our lives that opposes God. Execute it. Let me say a number of things about this. Putting sin to death, mortification. Putting sin to death, putting self to death, is a debt we owe God. Paul says in verse 12, after describing all that we have because of the Spirit in us and life in Christ, he says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, but we are debtors, the implication is, to God. That follows on the train of the whole matter of putting sin to death. It's a debt. The reference, therefore, is all that God has done through Christ and His Spirit to make us the sons of God. And here in chapter 8 especially, the certainty of it all, the assurance of it all. Therefore, he says, you have a debt to put this sin to death. Delivered from the wrath of God by the death of Christ. Given a new nature, and we have this new destiny. We know we're going to be in heaven. We know how this last chapter of life story ends for every one of us. It ends, we'll be landed in glory with God forever. I mean, in some ways, it's not, but you understand what I'm saying. I hope you do. It's almost like a fairy tale. It's too good to be true. The story starts out with these wicked, vile rebels who attack their king, who attack their creator. And this creator is their only help, their only hope of salvation. And they just trample underfoot his laws. They despise him. They spit upon him. But he shows them mercy. And he forgives them. And he changes them. I say it's almost like a fairy tale, like it's too good to be true. But it's not a fairy tale. It's very true. The prospect of heaven. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. In verse 3, in Colossians 3, Paul writes, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Put your members to death. Execute them because of what you have in Christ. You have a debt. It's the word of the Holy Spirit. The work of God for us and the work of God in us lays a solemn obligation on every believer in working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Put self to death. We are not to live as if we have a debt to the flesh, as if we owe allegiance to the flesh. We are to live as a people who are debtors to the mercy of God. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. The older hymn in our hymn book, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear to draw nigh to the throne, my offering and praise to bring. Putting sin to death is not only a debt we owe God, but it is our never-ending duty. So long as we live in this body, it's a never-ending duty. There shouldn't be any doubt in anyone's mind as to the great moving source of our transformation, our sanctification, that is the Holy Spirit. But I also want to make sure that there's no doubt in anyone's mind that there is a work that we are called upon to do. And according to this passage in Romans 8, the distinctive mark that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we truly are a child of God, that we're Christians, the distinctive mark is that we, by His Spirit, put to death the body of sin that dwells in us, these deeds of the body. That's the mark. Led by the Spirit to put it to death. Sin is alive in us, and we are to kill it. Again, John Owen said, "Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. He who doth not kill sin in his way takes no steps towards his journey's end. Trampling under your feet the bellies of your lusts and failing to not kill sin is not taking steps toward that great end of your journey. Mortify in our text in verse 12 is in the present tense. And it indicates that not only that they were currently doing it, it's like Paul is saying, keep on doing that. You're doing it. You're doing it now. And I want you to keep on doing it. Repeatedly, habitually, don't let up. That's how you will help in your own transformation process. Therefore, there will never be a time in this life when there is no longer a need to put self, to put sin to death, to execute it. Never. Lifelong. So what are we to understand by this call from God to mortify the deeds of our body? Well, let me say first off what it does not mean. To mortify sin, I got to understand the passage. And I have to understand it in light of what the Scripture says and what it teaches us about the reality of our own experience. What it does not mean, first, to mortify a sin doesn't mean that we can completely eradicate sin from our lives. That we can bring about a 100% dissolution of self. Although we would aim at that, and that we would want the entire destruction of sin in our life so that it would never raise its head again, such a thing is not going to happen in this life. To believe that is to deny the plain teaching of Scripture. Paul made that clear when he said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. It's plain. I haven't attained. I'm still striving. Secondly, to mortify sin doesn't mean that we simply give it another set of clothes. In hopes that it won't appear to be sin. You remember in Acts chapter 8 is the account of Simon Magus, the sorcerer, the magician. And the people were afraid of him because they thought he's got these great magical powers. And that sorcery that he was engaged in, it was just an expression of a much deeper sin in his heart. You know what the sin was? He wanted power. He wanted control. He was ambitious. That's what made Simon tick. Peter comes along, or Philip, and he supposedly has a conversion experience. And later on, you find that he actually offers Peter money when he sees that Peter has the power to cast out devils and that men are filled with the Spirit of God. He asked Peter to, I'll give you money if you'll give me that power so I can lay hands on people and bring that about. Well, you see, it was just putting a different set of clothes on the same sin. Because why he wanted that ability was so he could have power and control. And he was ambitious. They will think I'm somebody. He hadn't changed. And that's why Peter said, your money perish with you. You're still in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. Thirdly, to mortify sin does not mean that we have occasional victories over it. In a time of deep trouble, where fear has gripped our heart, the fear of God's judgment because of our sin, the fear that something awful is going to happen because of our sin, something dreadful, there has been an awakening, an awareness of this offense that has been committed against God. And then there's this putting away that sin and turning to God in prayer, even with weeping. It may appear that sin has been mortified, but it's not long after the calamity is over that the sin comes right back. Israel is described doing this in Psalm 78. God, it's a chapter, a psalm that deals with his judgment upon Israel for their sin. Listen to verses 34 and 37. When he, that is when the Lord, slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. It seemed that they had put their sin to death, but as soon as the calamity was over, there it was right back again. That is not the mortification of sin in the life. What mortifying sin does mean? First, it is the habitual weakening of sin. The habitual weakening of sin. In Galatians 5:24, Paul speaks of crucifying the flesh with its lusts. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown make this comment on that text. We are to be executioners dealing cruelly with the body of sin which has caused the acting of all cruelty on Christ's body. Crucifying the flesh. As you know, crucifixion was an awful thing. It's a ghastly picture. Torturous. It's a cruel death. But yet, that's exactly the language the Spirit of God uses when it talks about putting the deeds of the body to death. Crucify it. We are the executioners. And to deal cruelly with these sins that so cruelly crucified Christ. Picture a man who's been crucified. He's crucified. You read about the two thieves in Christ. They were crucified. They hadn't died yet, had they? They were crucified, but they hadn't died yet. That's the picture of the flesh being crucified. Sin crucified, and we know that it's been crucified. Paul says the old man has been crucified. But like that on the cross, sin crucified still struggles. It still strives. It still breathes. But it grows weaker and weaker. The day when it breathes its last will be at our death or Christ's return. That's when it will die completely. But the flesh is crucified, but it's struggling and it's striving to stay alive. That's why you and I still struggle with pride. That's why you and I still struggle with how we use our tongues, what we look at with our eyes. That's why we still struggle with wrong thoughts. That's why we still struggle with unbelief, passion. He's crucified, but he's struggling to stay alive. So we help in this transformation process as we weaken this flesh. I want you to think about that. Every time the doors are open to this church, I have an opportunity now to weaken this flesh. I have an opportunity availed to me to weaken this flesh. John Gill said, he was a Baptist, by the way, so I don't have any problem quoting those old Baptists. He was wrong on his church government, but we'll let that slide. John Gill said, "The old man, though crucified and under the restraints of mighty grace and cannot reign and govern as before, yet is alive and acts and operates and oftentimes has great sway and influence. But whereas he is deprived of his reigning power, he is said to be crucified." That summed it all up beautifully. What is it to weaken sin? Well, obviously, it is to deny the thing that the sin wants. How do you weaken the flesh? You don't feed it. It's sort of elementary, I know that. You and I get it. But do we get it? Because when we do things that feed it, it gets stronger. It has that ability to have more sway and influence in our lives. It becomes more difficult to resist the temptations that come because the flesh is being fed. So you weaken it by denying the things that it wants. Titus chapter 2 verse 12, Paul told him, "Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Or I can jump to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He said, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Because in that way, you weaken this body of sin. Or Romans 13, verse 14, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't get yourself into places and predicaments whereby you're just opening wide the door for the flesh just to struggle away strongly. Flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Run away from them. Run away. Get far away from them. I don't have a large church, and that's okay. But I know that there are plenty of young men out there, young Christian men, and they are struggling with pornography. You know what you do? You run away from it. And if that means you throw every electronic device that gives you access to that stuff, then you do it. You get rid of it. If you cannot resist the temptation, you get rid of it. That's that putting it to death. Denying it. Isn't that what Jesus was meaning? If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If it's your hand, cut it off. Better to enter into life maimed than to go to hell. He wasn't referring to literally cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. He's saying you take the drastic measures you have to take, whatever they are, to overcome, to weaken sin. You don't make provision for the flesh. That's just one area. I mean, so many other areas that where the flesh is fed by different things, depending on what your particular struggle is, there's a way it gets fed. Again, let me quote Owen, sin will no otherwise die but by being gradually and constantly weakened. Spare it. Listen now. Spare it, and it heals its wounds and recovers strength. You give a little jab, and it stops there. It recovers. It comes right back. Not only is the mortification of sin dealing with the weakening of sin, but it is the ongoing war with sin. There's no probably clear example of this in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, I fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And he's not referring to being cast out of the kingdom of God. He's saying, I would be disapproved. I would have to be set aside as a servant of Jehovah because I did not keep my body under. But note how he said, I fight. The translation doesn't give you the picture of the Greek, actually. It really means to beat black and blue. That's what the word means, to bleat, to beat. I keep it under. I keep it under. I beat it black and blue. It's serious stuff. He wasn't playing with it. My body, he said, is my enemy. I keep hitting it and hitting it and hitting it because I'm at war with it. I have got to crush it so I can reduce its power, that I might be able to better walk with God and to live out this life of Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. That's what it's all about. So I keep hitting and hitting and hitting and hitting this enemy. The Christian life, contrary to, I think, the mentality of this current generation that we're living in, the Christian life is not about fun and games. Amen. That's what many of this generation are looking for when they come to church. It's about fun and games. It's about entertainment. This is not about fun and games. It's about war. It's about fighting a battle every day of our lives. It's about fighting for the life of this church. Fighting for it. Fighting for the kingdom. Serious stuff. And we do not want to be found with an attitude, it's playtime, that we can take it lightly. It can be, I can take it or leave it. I can do without it. That is only going to hurt. It's going to hinder the transformation process. It's evident that we are living in the fun time period of Christianity, because never has there been, it seems, at least in my lifetime, such self-indulgence and next to nothing of self-denial. It's all about serve me. What will you do for me? It's so selfish. It's so self-centered. The whole idea that a believer's life is a constant battleground between the spirit and the flesh has virtually disappeared. Mortifying the flesh is about the habitual weakening of sin. It's about the ongoing war with sin. And thirdly, it's a winning over sin. It's a winning over sin. Complete, as I've made it clear, complete elimination of sin in this life. Total eradication. Perfectionism. Not going to happen. But we can mortify sins. We can weaken them. And we can war against them to such a degree that we actually win the victory over them. I'm not talking about entire sanctification. But we can win the victory over sins in our lives. If I did not believe that, I would resign tonight from the ministry, because I have no message of hope to preach to you. If all that this life is a struggle, if all the Lord has promised us is a struggle and a warfare and a weakening, and not promised us that, yes, you can win the victory over sins in your life,
If he can't do that, then he's not worthy of our service. If he can't do that, but the gospel says he can do that, and he does do that. The devil wants you and he wants me to believe that all there is the struggle. All there is a fight, and there's no winning. He gets you there, he's got you where he wants you. We can so win that we stop doing the sin that we have weakened and beat black and blue. It's brought under subjection. I will read again from you Colossians 3. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And now he begins to list some sins we are to put to death. Fornication. You're writing to a church? You're writing to Christians? Mortify these sins in your life. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the time which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. You lived in them. But now, verse 8, ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Put them off. Put them to death. Kill them. Execute them. The long story short is that putting sin to death is not an option. And it's not an option primarily because it's part of our new nature to put sin to death. It's the default position. It's the work that God has already started. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, those that have the Holy Spirit, do mind the things of the Spirit. That's a fact. But it's not an option, because if we don't weaken our sins and war against them, they're going to grow stronger and stronger, and that is only going to make matters worse in our attempts to be like the Lord Jesus. We're going to act very much unlike him. Our tongues, our thoughts, our ears, what we listen to, what we do with our hands, where our feet take us, it will be so unlike the Lord. We haven't helped. We've hurt. If we don't do this, mortify, our life is going to be marked by turmoil. And you're going to be full of doubts about whether or not you're a child of God. It weakens the spiritual life. You'll be plagued with guilt and fear and sadness. John Owen said, the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life, listen to this, the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on our mortification of deeds of the flesh. Depends. And that's what we've been reading all tonight from the Word. He also made this very terse statement, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. And it will kill us. It will kill our joy. It will kill our peace. It will kill our usefulness to the Lord. It will kill our interest in spiritual things. It kills power, spiritual power. It will kill our testimony. Because we will look very little like the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't be credible witnesses. We won't be believable. It will do damage to our efforts to be fishers of men. I quote McShane again. It's not great talent that God uses most. It's great likeness to Christ. What we are called to do in putting sin to death seems daunting, and I have no doubt it seems impossible. But the truth that you must never, ever let go of is this. Our sinful flesh has already been crucified with Christ on the cross. That is a fact. It has been done. Our sins have been nailed to that cross, and they will not come down from that cross. That's why the Pharisees were saying, if you be the Son of God, come down. If he had come down from that cross, our sins would have come down from that cross as well. But all of our sins were crucified in Christ on Calvary. And they'll never be taken down until there comes the time when they expire. The old man breathes his last. He's really, finally, fully dead. All the grace and the power that we will need, not only to weaken sin and to war against sin, but to win over sin, has been promised us in Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Everything that we will need to do this has been provided for us in Christ, because God has given us already all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. Life and godliness in Christ Jesus. It's not impossible. You're not doomed to defeat, but you're destined to victory. But war you must. Deny the flesh you must. Weaken sin you must. And in that way you work out your own salvation. This transformation process with fear and trembling. That's the negative side. Next week, the positive side, vivification. It's not just putting sin to death. It's engaging in that which makes the new man strong, vibrant. The Lord write his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we thank thee for the time we've had with thee and with thy word tonight together. We pray, Lord, let none of us be this night forgetful hearers to see that reflection of ourselves and what needs to be done, and then to walk away and forget all about what we saw. We pray for the grace tonight to be doers of the word. Come and encourage thy saints, we pray. Let them rejoice in what they have already in Christ, to rest in the glorious truth. The old flesh has been crucified. But, oh, our God, we pray that for all of us there will be that energizing of the new man, that we might weaken and war and win these victories over sins in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we ask this, that he might through us be glorified more and more. Amen and amen.